As we speak about the rite of purification and the sacrifices, there were certain acts done. One of them was the washing of the intestines of the slain animal, the sacrificed ram or bull, to represent the washing, representing the holiness and purity. These were the prescriptions for it. The head and feet were symbolizing the offering of the mind and the life for God-pleasing work. Saint Cyril says, in Christ, everything is pure, the thoughts and the actions, because Christ is sinless. Christ is the sacrifice is the offering in a complete and burnt offering as a holocaust. Symbolically, he meets the requirements of the ordinances of the Old Testament because he himself, in this complete burnt offering, offers the forgiveness of sins. The actions of Christ affect everybody. In Romans, we read, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. The reference, of course, to Adam and Christ as the new Adam. This mystery becomes evident in the life and actions of Christ, our Savior. On the eighth day, Moses ceased being the priest, and Aaron began his duties. This is what we learn in the Old Testament, because there was this period of consecration, of sanctification of Moses and his sons to be the priest, to take over the priestly responsibilities, thereto executed by Moses. And the eighth day he finishes. Moses continues to teach, but he doesn't act as the priest. Christ's priesthood is after the law, that is, after the eighth day, the day of the resurrection, the dawning of the new age. And do you see how the time is used and helps us to make the transition from the old to the new, from the law to the economy and dispensation in Christ? And you remember that magnificent doxastikon, which begins that Moses blessed the eighth day, that he refers then to God who has finished from his labors, but also the sacrifice, the passion of the Lord, is completed. And on the eighth day is the new creation. In Christ, there is a new creation. Christ's appearance on the eighth day, the resurrection, ends the work of Moses and the law. Remember, Moses is the typos of the law. So this is now finished. It has fulfilled its purpose. And the worship of God in the typos and the shadows are no longer permitted. We have these questions sometimes because people will say, well, and I remember one priest asked me, said, well, why don't we have the Ark of the Covenant? And where is Noah's Ark? And where are these things from the Old Testament? Why are they not preserved? Why aren't they here with us today? Because their purpose and their usefulness is expended. No longer necessary. And in order to prevent this kind of development of a cult around the Ark of the Covenant or these objects of the Old Testament, they are somehow lost and certainly not integrated into actively or as the material objects into the veneration of the Orthodox faith, of the Christian faith. I think I'm not mistaken on this. And there may be claims from time to time, we have found the Ark, we have this, we have found that, but not substantiated, and certainly not preserved as objects in the Christian economy, in the New Testament economy. In contrast to, let us say, the gifts of the Magi, which are reported to be in monasteries on Mount Athos. Maybe some of you have gone and venerated or have seen them there. And there is a history of how they were recovered and preserved and then brought there. And we know that at the appropriate time, when the fullness of time came, not only did God send his Son, but in the fullness of another time and other times, other religious symbols are manifest. That is the cross. The cross of the Savior is recovered in a time when it is propitious for it to be recovered from the earth, with the establishment of the Christian Empire and the piety of the Queen Mother, Helen, with the blessing and support of her son, Saint Constantine, to go to recover the cross, and to establish the shrines in Jerusalem and throughout the Holy Land that exist today, which are all under the Orthodox jurisdiction, except one or two, I believe, and I've forgotten which ones they are. But everything has the Orthodox presence, even by the agreement of the status quo that was established in the 1800s. Does somebody remember the date, 1850-something? The agreement among the religious communities and the civil authorities as to who would have what. But everything is here. And when you go there, you see the mark of the seal of the Patriarchate of Jerusalem over the doors or over the shrines or over the churches, which means they belong to the Brotherhood of the Holy Sepulchre. And they have legal and canonical right to them. I have been for the Theophany, and I remember on the 6th of January, we had the Divine Liturgy in the Church of the Resurrection, which is opposite the tomb of the Lord. I do the liturgy in the tomb as well. If you have the opportunity to do that, if you do a pilgrimage or something, by all means, go and try to celebrate the liturgy. It's done every night in Golgotha and there at midnight. And there is a hierarchical liturgy in the Church of the Resurrection on Sundays. But every night there is the service in the sepulchre, and you will be on your knees. We were there for the feast of the Theophany, and then Archbishop Basil of Caesarea, a ranking bishop, a remarkable person, some of you may know him, said, now we will go and bless all of the territory of this area where there are various chapels. There are Orthodox chapels and non-Orthodox chapels. So anybody wants to come along, you come. Well, it was a hike, just like you were doing around this square here. By the time we went to all of the chapels where the cross was found, the one dedicated to St. Constantine, to St. Helen, to the nails, to various Orthodox, where they do the liturgy from time to time or on appointed days. Anyway, we went around, and then we came to the Catholic. And he turned to us and said, no one come in. Don't come in. The Catholic friar was at the door, waiting. So the Archbishop went in and blessed with the holy water and the cross, the Catholic church or chapel there. Then went on down to the Copts. It went down to the Armenians. But each time we came to these locations, he would say, don't come in. Just wait for me here in this kind of wide corridor. And then we completed the circle and came back to the church and took our vestments off. I think there were maybe 10 or 12 of us that accompanied him, some from the Patriarchate and some of the visiting priests. I was in that category. And then, of course, we went to the Archon de Ricci where they serve the refreshments to have our coffee. Now, of course, we're anxious and saying, why did you tell us not to enter the Catholic and the other chapels? He said, because by agreement that's theirs. And if we go in, and we go in en masse with 10 or 12, they might think it's an invasion. And we're trying to take over this territory. We don't want to create any problems. We respect the status quo, the agreement of the status quo of 18, I want to say 58, something around there. But I said, well, but someone asked, well, then, but why did you go? Oh, he said, they knew I was coming. I go every year. Some bishop goes every year and blesses. So they wait, and they accompany us into the church for the blessing, and then we exit and we continue. And of course, all the while we're singing the Theophany hymn, when you were baptized in the River Jordan, Eni Ordani. So this sanctification of all of the area of the Holy Sepulchre and Golgotha is blessed and under the jurisdiction of the Patriarchate, the Orthodox. The law remains after the resurrection of Christ as something for instruction. It has a pedagogical value to it, and it becomes spiritual in the understanding of the mystery of Christ. Saint Cyril connects the eighth day to Moses' promise to see the glory of the Lord, an early announcement that the Lord is coming. The eighth day is kind of this terminus and the beginning of the new age. Moses commands Aaron to sacrifice for himself and then to make the sacrifices for the people. those who were called to be priests received purification by faith. They were to be holy and pure, a presupposition for priestly service. And we know about this in our understanding of spirituality, the three kind of steps, purification being the first. They might be known by other names. Illumination, and then deification. The process that goes on. And the admonition here is that those for the priestly service would be purified. This is a presupposition. And they are holy because they are set aside. The meaning of the priestly offices or offerings is found in Leviticus. The offering always must be without blemish. There is a sin offering for Aaron that's prescribed to be a young calf and a ram's burnt offering. The sin offerings for the elders should be a kid, a young calf, and a lamb as a burnt offering. And the burnt offerings, as we said, are outside of the camp. The peace offerings are a young bull, a ram, and grain mixed with oil. The sin offering is for the reconciliation of man with God, to be reconciled with God. The whole burnt offerings is representing the surrender of life to God. The grain offerings are the works of our hands. And finally, the peace offerings are what make intimate communion with God, that is, the body and blood of Christ. Aaron blesses the people by lifting his hands. The blessing is always responded to by the priest, on the part of the priest, with an action of lifting of the hands. We use this kind of sign of the cross, the Trinity, the natures of our Lord, human and divine. And this is the way that we bless. This is the way we have been taught. I believe you, your tradition is pretty much the same. We have to understand some things about these traditions, right? Because I saw the liturgy and attended the liturgy. And some things are different. That does not invalidate my liturgy if it's done a little bit different from yours, based on tradition and practice. And it doesn't invalidate yours either. So let's be careful not to say, they did it wrong. I mean, the newly ordained might make some mistakes, but that's because they are now training and learning. But in a practice, and of course, men of your experience and of your training, by and large, have the way of doing the service. And this is also our problem with the language, with translations. Priests like to use the translation that they're used to. If they started out with a particular translation, that's what they use. Unless it's mandated by the bishop or the archdiocese, which might be your case, I'm not sure. If it's mandated, then it should be. And I think it is, because I remember in going to the Antiochian churches, they give me the prayer book. This is the text. Put your own in the pocket. And that's all right. Because it means if you go to an Antiochian church, you're going to see everything the same and you're going to hear everything the same. We don't have, unfortunately, a uniform translation all across the board, which speaks to immaturity or maturity, whichever way you want to say it. But here is a case in point. I'm going to, California or Oregon. I want to go to church. You say the creed differently. The Greek church says it differently. The Albanians say it differently. The Romanians say it differently. Well, and we're all supposed to be using the English. I think there are some basic questions here that we still need to resolve. It's not critical, but it's important. And it would show that, say, here it is. We legislate across the board. Everywhere that you go, all the churches would use this. There are technical issues that have to be overcome, and how are we going to arrive at this? It's not enough to lament about it. But at least let's be truthful, as someone told me before, recognize the problems that we have. And it's not just my problem. It's Bishop Joseph's problem as well.
Ours.
It's our problem. And we need to recognize and then begin to work on it and find the best way. But this is process, you see. This is process. It's being worked out. And I see things and I hear things in different liturgies, in different churches, which I like. Because they begin to explain certain things, or it helps me to understand more what our Orthodox worship is conveying. So the priest Aaron blesses the people by lifting his hand. And we do the same thing. Saint Cyril says that the appearance of the divine glory, the energy, on the eighth day witnesses to the Son of God, the glory of God the Father, prefiguring the action of Christ, his resurrection on the eighth day, the new creation. The sacrificial bull of old as an image of Christ. Its purpose is to free us from sin through forgiveness of transgressions and the washing away of the stains of sin. The sacrificial lamb is likened also to Christ as a spiritual fragrance or a sacrifice for salvation. You see, and we use that, don't we? To accept it as a spiritual fragrance. What is this spiritual fragrance? Usually fragrance, you understand, because you smell it. It attacks the sense of smell. So you know there is a fragrance. Most of the time, it's pleasant. Sometimes it's very bad. Be careful of the incense you use. We don't want it to be obnoxious to the sense of smell. So, this burning, the sacrificial lamb then, is likened to Christ as a spiritual sacrifice, for spiritual fragrance. The grain offering is Christ presenting himself in holiness and sanctity. These two sacrifices described in Leviticus are for Aaron and for the people in order to gain access to the Lord. We have access through Christ. God must be approached because of the fall, because of the sin of disobedience. What happens? This separation. And in this separation, there is chaos, there is darkness. man's mind is darkened. His will is weakened. Nature is affected by the disobedience of Adam. And now begins the road to restoration. And this is why the concept of God begins to take on, natural dimensions. The first stories of religion are, they worshipped the elements or material things, the created. And don't we say in the Katavasiyas, the created instead of the creator. A tree was believed to have special powers. Well, there must be a god there. There's a supernatural power there. Or the sun or the stars or something in nature. Man's mind was so darkened now that he began to make the search. And so out of fear, out of superstition, out of whatever, until he comes to the knowledge of the truth, who is Christ. And he comes to the knowledge of truth because Christ reveals himself. And that's why Christianity is revelatory, revealed. God reveals himself to Israel, to Abraham. Whereas the Greeks are the expression par excellence, in my understanding, of the attempt of man logically, rationally, to understand or to approach God. And we see so many things in Greek mythology which are telling of this. They create 12 gods. What is one of the things that the gods can do? Take on a human form. What does that remind you of? The coming of Christ. It's in the possibility, the realm of possibility, to the thinking of the Greek philosophical mind that God can become a human being. It was a little difficult for the Jews to understand that. Maybe yes, maybe no, but it was a struggle for them. The Greeks played with the idea. And where did the gods live? In Mount Olympus. Bend to Mount Olympus, the peak is in the clouds most of the time, which means God is immanent and transcendent. Immanent and transcendent. So they're attempting with the mind to understand something of God, of this power. And their philosophers struggle with this idea. From the pre-Socratics to Socrates down to Aristotle. And as our professor of philosophy used to say, after Aristotle, there's nothing. It's only a regurgitation of the Greek philosophy with emphasis here or there or somewhere else. My reading of philosophy tends to validate that point. But nevertheless, there are interesting philosophical problems presented by thinkers. But in our line, to come to Christ. Now, we justify this later by the spermatic word. Say, well, yes, God let some truths fall here and there and so on. And yes, of course he did. We don't want to deny that. But it is the attempt of man by rationale, without revelation, without the benefit of revelation, to understand something of God and of his world, of the cosmos. And in Judaism, we find the direct revelation of God. I am your God, and you are my people. Do this, and I will multiply your seed as the sands of the seashore. And here we are today, the descendants and the new Israel. So the sacrifices then give us access to Christ. We have it that way. The sacrifices of the Old Testament are a prefiguring of Christ, as we have said. They were external and they were repeated. Year after year, time after time, we have to redo this and we have to redo this. Christ's sacrifice is internal as a sacrifice, as a fragrant sacrifice. And as you know well, once and forever. We are carrying in this treasure of earthen vessels. We are always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be made manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 10. Because of the need for the mortification of the passions, to acquire not the mind of flesh, but the mind of spiritual people. Because the sacrifice of Christ is a transposition to the holy life, the life according to God's will. And we participate in this action through the words of the Apostle Paul by caring in our bodies, the dying Christ. You're going to sing now in a couple of weeks, or several weeks, the Lent and the Holy Week at least. Well, we die with you, Jesus, and we want to be resurrected with you. There is this personal identification with the passion of the Lord and his resurrection. This is the importance of the disciplines that the church teaches and which we try to keep, and we admonish our faithful to understand and to adopt as part of their spiritual life and development, to participate in this mortification of the passions and purification. We struggle to conform to his passion in order to become partakers of his resurrection and glory. How do we experience that? Well, let me tell you a little bit about my own personal. Beginning of Lent, and okay, all right, and let's do it. So we start with the fast, and then you run about a week or maybe a week and a half. And then you say, well, you know, this is a long way off. There's a lot of days for fasting. Let's take a break. And I've broken the fast. And then I don't feel too good about it. So I said, I better get back on track here. There's still some time to redeem yourself, Elia. Start fasting again. And maybe you ought to do it in a more strict way to make up for the week or so that you took off. Then I do. and come to the week, and come to the Holy Week, and come to the Pascha, and there is something kind of lacking. When you don't keep the fast, and then the day of the resurrection comes, and the fast is broken, there's something celebratory about that. But it has no meaning if you've been eating all the time. There's nothing different. There's no change. The routine is the same. The idea is to change the routine and to make us more conscious, not just because we are fasting, but also that's the tool that helps us to readjust in our spiritual life, to allow the physical expression to have a reflection in our spiritual life as well. In order to partake in the glory of the Lord's resurrection. And Timothy says, this is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. That's a promise. But it takes commitment, and it takes effort, and it takes sacrifice. And that's true in what we're speaking about here, in our priestly life, in our spiritual life, but in everything else that we want to accomplish in life, to endure in order to succeed and to reach our goal. Why did Christ die outside the gate, outside of the city? In Hebrews 13, verse 12, we say that we ought to bear Christ's reproach, accepting his sacrifice. This is done in utter disgust and humiliation. Get him out of the holy city and end the life of that imposter. Don't commit his death in the city and pollute our city. Outside the reproach, everything that the Lord suffered. And you know, we enumerate all these on Holy Thursday. The taunting, the ridiculing, the spitting, the scourging, the words and the actions, the humiliations. Take his clothes off. Well, today they don't think too much about that. But in that time, this exposure of nakedness, this undressing, as you mentioned earlier about the garment to the prodigal. Adam lost his robe of righteousness and appearing naked. And the Lord suffered even that humiliation. You have on the icon there in the chapel, Ideoanthropos, behold the man. In other places, it's called the extreme humility, iakra tapinosis, the extreme, to the absolute nth degree of humiliation and humility. And the Ideoanthropos, behold the man, maybe we should add the word mankind, because he suffered all for us in his body, so that we may live then with him. So the significance of the burnt offerings and the sacrifice of Christ outside of the gate is linked together here. St. Cyril says that the sacrifices are appropriate to the priests because, in the first place, it's an offering of purification and sanctification which needs to be done repeatedly. That it is done for the leaders of the people in their leadership of spiritual things. These sacrifices of the people show patience and strength, humility and meekness. The glory of the Lord as fire, as mystical, consuming the sacrifice on the altar of the mind, is also revealed as the Holy Spirit, the image of Pentecost. The mind is purified by fire of the Holy Spirit. And that's why we see on the icon of Pentecost the apostles with the tongues of fire over their head, as it happened and as it's described in Acts. Well, they say, well, the Holy Spirit has to appear, we might as well put him there as a flame of fire. But there's a meaning to that, to the purification of the mind, the sanctification of the mind. Well, let's stop here, and then we can see what we will do tomorrow. Maybe we can answer some questions or have a kind of discussion. Somebody asked me something earlier, and I thought that was kind of interesting, and I'd like to talk about that. Where are you, Deacon? Here you are. You want to make your question?
I want to ask you about the significance of the color of the vestments.
Oh, the color of the vestments. Well, I thought you were going to ask me the other thing.
Yes.
Well, yes, I guess there is this tradition, and there is from the Old Testament, the significance of the various colors which were prescribed here, gold and scarlet and purple, and we have red. We have taken them and used them in our vestments as well, with a particular significance. Or appropriate to certain feast days. This usually is prescribed by the church, by the diocese, by the bishop's tradition. I guess you do this in Antioch. I don't know, there's been kind of when we come talk about Easter, I know a lot of people wear white. And my priest back home always wore red, and I always wear red. But here's what we're saying. One does not invalidate the other. Whatever the tradition is, or whatever is prescribed by the church, then that's what we should really do. And the significance of the colors are, as I said, the blue is heavenly, the red is the glory of the fire, representing the glory of the Lord, the scarlet to show the body, the purple to show the royal office of the Lord and of his representative, the priest. Green is usually at Pentecost, isn't it? Yes. That might have something to do with the seasons, to say. I'm not sure what the exact connection is.
You. Gold, most of the year we use gold. White, Pascha, and that season. Red, Christmas, and the Holy Cross. Purple, the Holy Week, and Lent, and blue, mostly for the Holy Dormition.
What do you wear on Good Friday? Red?
I see in Jerusalem they wear red.
Yes, that's true, they do. I know when I was a young bishop and we were having the Pan-Orthodox liturgy in New York, and the letter came and said, wear gold vestments. Well, I went with red vestments. So I went to Archbishop Demetrius and I said, excuse me, I'm wearing red vestments. And he looked at me and said, that's because you don't have any gold ones. And I said, that's right, I don't. Am I allowed? He said, of course. Your other question, that's what I wanted you to talk to me about. Talk about it is the dialogues that are going on between the Orthodox Church and various other communions or churches. I'm a representative from the Church of Albania to the dialogue, the official international dialogue with the Roman Catholics, with the Anglican communions, communion, and the Reformed. So it's 10 years now that I've been involved in that work, and I haven't missed too many of the meetings. The Roman Catholic, of course, is probably the most significant. Don't get excited one way or the other. Don't say we're about ready to sign union and that we are going to be one church. And don't become vociferous and vitriolic against the Catholics and or the Orthodox representatives who are entering into the dialogue and call us that we are betrayers of the faith. Neither position is correct. The decision was made a long time ago on a pan-Orthodox level with the initiative of the late Ecumenical Patriarch Athenagoras to enter a dialogue because the Catholics called for a council, Second Vatican Council. So before they could issue their invitations, Patriarch Athenagoras wrote to the Pope and said, please don't repeat the mistakes of the past and don't invite us to come to the council and to accept union with Rome by accepting the primacy of the Pope and giving up our faith and making one church under the conditions that Rome will set. Don't do that. If you are sincere about this issue, invite us as observers, and by, we should enter into a dialogue of love. That's his words. John 23rd replied and said, well, we need a rapprochement. Let's get together in this. That was his terminology. But Athenagoras said, rapprochement or dialogue of love on an equal basis. Not one superior to the other. And then this was demonstrated when the Pope, Paul VI, announced he wants to go to Jerusalem. So Athenagoras says, great idea, let's meet there. Of course, what he asked for first was come to Istanbul, to Constantinople. He said, no, you come to Rome. And he said, no. But then he said, I'm going to Jerusalem. Ah, great, neutral territory. We'll go to Jerusalem where Christ died and was resurrected. So they have the dialogue. Now, there's a strange picture associated with that meeting. The Metropolitan of Thyatira, Great Britain, was Athenagoras, who was the dean of the theological school when I went in 1955. He was the Bishop of Boston. And then he went there. And in this picture, he's at the lower part of the picture, but he's holding a folder under his arm, and he's got his two fingers up like this for victory. And behind him are coming the Pope and the Patriarch. Anybody see that picture? Remember that? Okay, you wouldn't pay attention, even if you saw it, maybe. So the Archbishop came to the United States, gave a lecture at Hellenic College in Worcester at Holy Cross, and he talked about this meeting. He was in charge of the protocol for the meeting. And that's what happened. Privately, I said to him, Your Eminence, well, I think we were at Anna and Mary Dowd's house of blessed memory. They were very good friends to all the bishops and hierarchy in America and abroad. And she hosted a reception after the lecture in Worcester, and I was included. So there we had kind of informal talk, and I said, what is that picture? Oh, he said, I'm glad you asked, I'll tell you. I'm holding under my arm the folder, which is the agreement, the protocol for the meeting. We enter the room, and here is a platform with an elevated step, a platform, on a platform, with one chair. And on the other side, another chair, and on the other side, another chair. One for the Pope, I don't have to tell you which one was for him. And one for Athenagoras, and one for Venedictus, the Patriarch of Jerusalem. So Athenagoras says, the protocol says, two chairs on the platform. So when he sees this, he's giving the signal. So I said, what did you do? He said, we took the platform away and we took one chair away, and it was just the Pope and the Patriarch on the same platform. Really, interesting side story to this. So there's where the ice was broken, so to speak. And the two, Pope and Patriarch, met, and from there they started in earnest the dialogue of love and rapprochement. They decided in various pan-Orthodox councils on a pan-Orthodox understanding, which the first job of any pan-Orthodox conference is to decide the procedure. What is the procedure? How are we going to proceed? And what is the scope of what we're doing? So that was done with the agreement and the agreement of all the churches that participated. Then we begin to start the dialogues. Well, they went on for almost 20 years. Then I came on the scene. We're coming up on the 30th. This, I guess, is the 30th year. 2000 was the first year I attended. I was a priest. Archbishop Anastasios of Albania called and asked if I would represent the Church of Albania. So the protocol is that each autocephalous church or patriarchate sends two representatives. The meetings are closed. We only have staff people there or translators and delegates. Nobody else comes in. You can't crash that dialogue. So this particular meeting was to deal with a document that had been worked on at three meetings and finally written at Arici in Italy. So we are studying and drafting the Arici document, which deals with the subject that had been bypassed for quite a long time. This is after the Balaman meeting, which the Catholics considered a stunning victory. So in Arici, they have the Greek church, the Church of Greece, said enough of this playing around. We must deal with the issue of Unitism. And what is the position of the Roman Catholic Church on Unitism? You know what that is. I don't have to explain that. Those who use the Eastern Rite but are in communion with Rome. So they dress like us, their vestments are like ours, and you have many in Lebanon and so on and so forth, but they're considered Melkite, Maronites, 1724. And then you have the other agreement a couple of hundred years ago. So we have the meeting. We go there and we have the Arici document. Well, before we start the document, we want to hear a paper. Well, all right, we have to hear a paper. So we hear a paper. Well, now wait a minute. This is from the Catholic side. Where are the Orthodox? Well, we have a paper too. Okay, let's hear the paper. So we hear the paper. Now, wait a minute. This paper was delivered in English. The other one was delivered in French. Where's the Greek translation? Where's the French translation? Where's the English translation? Stay tuned. We'll get it for you tomorrow. Well, these delaying tactics go on. Finally, one of the Orthodox gets up and said, now, the organization is we have two chairs, one from the Roman Catholics, one from the Orthodox. One presides one day, the other presides the other day. Each side has their own secretary, keeps their own minutes, their own recordings. And we have time to caucus. Catholics caucus by themselves, Orthodox caucus by themselves, to discuss what we want. But always under the chairmanship of the representative of the Ecumenical Patriarchate. But when we sit according to the diptychs, the ranks of the diptychs. First is Constantinople as the chairman, and then Alexandria, Antioch, Jerusalem, Russia, Serbia, Romania, and so on. Until we come to the last, which is Albania, which is the 13th autocephalous church. Now we have 14 with Czech and Slovakia. But also the autonomous churches were participating, of Finland was also participating. So one of the delegates gets up and says, now wait a minute, we have this document, we're in the third day of the meetings, we have not even started to discuss Arici. Well, yeah, we're going to do that. Well, then we began to suspect what's going on here. Why aren't we on the document? And that was my first time there, so I couldn't say too much. I was trying to follow. I might add this to you, that we work with three languages, English, French, and Greek. We've added now Italian. Sometimes they've used Italian as well. And there are simultaneous translations. So you put your earphones on and you can listen to any language you want that is being spoken if you don't understand it. Let me tell you, gentlemen, none of the Orthodox lifted their hand to to put an earphone to their ear. Whether they were speaking in French, Greek, or English was completely understood by the Orthodox delegates there, which is really amazing. You were there. Here, I was looking for you. Here. Antioch was represented by Father Neji there. Yes, he was there. That's where I first met him. So we worked together.
Was that in Baltimore?
It was in Baltimore. Exactly. Very nice settings. It was very nice. And frankly, I was honored, but also very pleased with the Orthodox. And we had very good representation, strong representation, and strong witness. Well, days are going by. And then finally, well, okay, we got to get to it. We come to there. Well, here the document says that we accept the Unitism. In the French, it says abnormal. And in English, then, they translate it as abnormal. Well, that has a different connotation. It's not really what we wanted to say there in English. It doesn't. We could say it's an anomalous situation, but abnormal kind of goes to psychological problems. But in French, it was perfectly all right. So, but they strongly objected to that and say, no, this is not it. And then they started arguing about the term Unitism. Why do you call it Unitism? Well, now, wait a minute. We had a Romanian bishop there who was a Uniate bishop. And in the listing in French, he is Bishop so-and-so, Monsignor, etc., of the Uniate Church, the Uniate Romanian Catholic Church, however they call that. I don't remember the detail of it. Do you remember this? Do you remember? They were objecting even to the term. But it's your term. You use it, not us. We accept your term. Well, we get to this, and it's really difficult. Well, now what are we going to do? So we have a subcommittee, 3 and 3, Catholics and 3 Orthodox. The rest of you go to Gettysburg. So they brought a bus and they took us to Gettysburg, and we were doing some sightseeing while the committee is working. We come back. What's the report? Not ready yet. Next session. What's happening? Can't agree. Well, what is it that you can't agree? Well, finally, one of the Orthodox told the whole plenary session what's going on. He said, there are 6 of us. The 3 Orthodox are of one mind. 1 Catholic joins us. He's with our mind too. The other Catholic is absolutely against, and the other Catholic is on the fence. He can't decide whether he's with the Orthodox or the Catholics. So we're at a dead end on this document. Now, I think, I don't know what your impressions were, I think we were set up for a big media blitz. They were going to have a press conference. They had photographers. They were going to do everything there. And they really expected that here we are at Florence and Ferrata, and we're going to accept Unitism. No way was that going to be accepted. But we caucus. Well, why did we caucus now? Because the debate got so hot, and this was really unbelievable. The Roman Catholic chairman was sitting at the table here. I'm demonstrating. And at one point, he got up and he slammed his folder, and he walked out. And all the Catholics got up. I'll go back. And all the Catholics got up and followed him. I hear the Orthodox, and we're all sitting there watching this parade. So what do we do? So the Archbishop says, the chairman, the Orthodox chairman, says, we caucus. So we rearrange our seats so we're all towards the chair, and we start. Alexandria, Cyprus, everybody spoke in turn there. The chair was Archbishop Stylianos of Australia. Which pope? The cardinal who was representing, who is the chair. Yes, he left, and all of them left with him. So, Stylianos, we had the meeting there. He was tough. They would say things, and he would say, wait a minute, where did you get that? Vatican II. Vatican II? Which Vatican II are you talking about? Well, there's only one Vatican II, Your Eminence. I have read all the documents of Vatican II. I have done my doctoral thesis on Vatican II. And what you have just quoted is nowhere to be found. Nowhere to be found. Now, let's enter seriously into the dialogue. What is going on? But you have to have a great deal of patience. I'm a little more demonstrative now because it's fun. But when you're there, we have to be in control, and we have to watch. Well, anyway, but we did push their buttons, so to speak. So we have the meeting. Well, what are we going to do? Well, one delegate said, look, we are ambassadors. We are representatives of our churches. We have been sent here to dialogue. We have no authority to terminate the dialogue. That's a decision that belongs to the primates. Right here, we have to continue the dialogue. Well, what if they don't come back? Well, if they don't come back, we'll deal with that when we have to deal with it. But right now, no talk of walking out and leaving or anything like that. We're here, and we're here together. Absolutely. Well, finally, they came around to me. I said, Your Eminence, we are affronted as a church that unilaterally the co-chair dismissed the meeting and adjourned it. He'd neither consulted with you, our chair, to say, maybe it's time to break it up. Nor did he ask us and say, perhaps it's time for a recess. But he just arbitrarily did that. We take offense to that. We are representatives of legitimate Orthodox churches, and we cannot be treated in this fashion. This is unbecoming to the protocol of the dialogue. We take exception to it. All right, we take that into consideration. The bell rang, it's time to go have lunch. We go to lunch, there are caucuses going on all around. After lunch, it's nap time. After nap time, 5 o'clock. But before we broke our caucus, everybody come back here at 5 o'clock. Take your positions, and we shall see what we shall see. So we go back at 5 o'clock. Here they come. They return to the dialogue. First thing the cardinal says is, I must apologize. I acted unilaterally. I did not consult with my co-chair, nor did I inform you that I thought it was a time to take the break. I'm very... I said, was he listening to me when I was talking in the caucus? It was the word for word, the same points. So he said, I apologize. And we know that we have we're talking officially to the Orthodox Church and to their respected representatives, but sometimes we just lose our patience. I'm sorry. Let's continue. So he apologized, and we continued. But Arici never got solved. Said, well, we have to issue a statement. Said, No statement. What are we going to say in the statement? We have no agreement. We have no progress. This issue remains open. Last day of the meetings. Well, they had things scheduled. We're going to go to the National Shrine. We're going to go to the church in Baltimore. We're going to have liturgy on Sunday in the cathedral in Washington and all of this. Okay. We went to the Catholic Mass Saturday night. So I said, how are we going to dress? The way you are, he says. And I was this way. So I was a priest. The way you are, he says. Anderi, okay. Then we go to the Greek Cathedral in Baltimore. Said, how are we dressed? Full dress. So raso, cross, kalimafi, the whole thing. All the Orthodox in very formal way, the way we do the things. We go to the cathedral, same thing for the liturgy. We go to the Catholic, I want to tell you the subtleties. That's why I'm tiring you with the details. They said to the archbishop, you come up here and sit on the solea. We have a special place for you. He says, not necessary. I sit here with the Orthodox. We have a section reserved for the Orthodox. It's a public mass. Of course, it was out in the press that it was the dialogue. The Orthodox would be there and so on. So there are a lot of people. The church was filled. But they did have a section for us. And Silianos sits there. And to boot, he doesn't sit in the first row. He goes in the second or third row somewhere back there. So I said to him, Your Eminence, aren't you going to go to the front? No, he said, I'm fine right here. You go in the front. So I said, they want you to go up there. No, he said, I'm not going. We're fine here. We're fine here. They came three times. Your Eminence, please. I'm fine here. I'm fine here. They want a press release. They want a press conference. Said, fathers, brothers, I'll handle the press conference. We said, Your Eminence, please handle the press conference. So he went himself. No other Orthodox went to be at the press conference. Just he handled the whole thing. And that was the end. It was tight. And nothing happened for quite a number of years. Until finally, there were approaches made. And they said, we have to start again. So we start again. And they resurrected a document that had been drafted in Moscow quite some years ago on authority and teaching in the church. So based on theology, Bible, and so on, not a whole lot of points of differences. Oh, but let me finish Baltimore. So we say we have to give a press release. What did we do? So they come there, and one American Jesuit priest who was part of the dialogue, he drafted it. So he says there, we prayed together, we worshiped at the Catholic Mass on Saturday, and then the Orthodox liturgy and so on. So when they distributed it and read it to us, I said, Your Eminence, I would draw our attention to the word worship. Worship in America means something. Praying is something. Well, we did. Yes, I said, but we did not worship in the Eucharistic understanding of the word. The way this is read, it's going to say we participated in the Catholic Mass, and they participated in the Orthodox liturgy. This is not the case. We would ask that this word be changed. Okay. Well, this is not that serious. So I raise my hand again. Your Eminence, we're going to have to insist on this, I said. This word has to be changed. We cannot use the word worship here, because worship in American ecumenical lingo means something. It means Eucharistic. So then the Russian delegate got up and he said, we support the representative of the Church of Albania, and we also will not distribute this press release as written in Russia. It is unacceptable. To which point, of course, the American Jesuit, who has been reading it, slapped it down. Oh, I said another nerve hit here. But I know the man. So after we finished, he rewrote it, said, do you accept this? Yes. Do you from Russia accept it? Yes, I do. Okay, fine, this is good. Go ahead. So after we dismissed, I went up to him. I said, Father John, what are you trying to do here? Well, he said, it doesn't really make any difference. Yes, it does, I said, it makes a difference. And you've been around the block long enough to know that the word worship in the English usage of in the ecumenical lingo doesn't go. We pray, but we don't worship. Worship is Eucharistic. Well, okay, he said, you insist on it. Okay, is it all right the way it is now? Yes, I said. And thank you for changing it. But you know better. So we got to watch out for all these things. Then they revised the statement that had been done in Moscow several years before. Nothing had been done about it. It was a long document. We took two sessions to do it. So we finally finished it in Ravenna. And it's known now as the Ravenna document. And there everybody was happy and whatever, but we had some internal difficulties with the Orthodox, but somehow that's been resolved because it was referred to the primates. And Ravenna statement is finished. Now the next step. Well, we have to brainstorm where we're going to go from here. Now you come to the real tough subject, the position of the Pope of Rome. Well, let's get on some safe territory here. So let's talk about the position of the Pope in the first millennium, the first 1,000 years. Well, is he the first among equals? Is he the first see or not? Oh, yes. The Orthodox accepted that. We all know that. We all know that in the history it was. But then you have the developments of the ecumenical councils, which puts Constantinople, but first after Rome. So these things have been established in councils and in hundreds of years of tradition. So we have that. Well, but what does this really mean? Well, that's interesting. This is what we're studying. So the subsequent meeting to Ravenna is dealt with the issue of the Pope in the first 1,000 years. And that was our discussion in Cyprus in October. But unfortunately, I was not able to make that meeting. So I don't know anything further except the document that was presented, at least one of them, that was presented there, which I read and made notes on, and we will discuss in a subsequent meeting or communicated to the Secretariat of the Orthodox side. Some changes were made. Now, the value of the discussions. I believe they're valuable. They are valuable for the purpose of the theologians and the students and seminarians and people who want to study and look at this. Because the Catholics are oftentimes pressed to make some changes or modifications in their position on different subjects. The Orthodox never do. We re-articulate, but fundamentally there are no changes in our teaching, in our understanding, and so we try to do this. When we do hit a stone wall, then we say, we have no agreement here. This is the Catholic position, this is the Orthodox position, and there we stay. But what is important is that the dialogue is going on information is being exchanged, positions are stated, and people who are studying this can look this up, read it, and understand how things are developing. And I think this is the only hope for the continuation of it. Besides that, we have the opportunity for personal contact with theologians and hierarchs. They don't have, I think, maybe one lay theologian. The Orthodox have, we have a couple that have come. And the important thing about the Orthodox is to be consistent in our representation. One time I go, the next time you go, the next time somebody else, and there's no continuity. So it's very important for the Orthodox to have a consistent group of representatives who are there each time. And I really say, I have no doubt about it, we have top-notch people from all of the churches who come and participate. And even in our caucuses, there's a real appreciation. The leader now is Metropolitan John of Pergamos, Ziziulas, who's a top-rate Orthodox theologian, who commands the respect of everybody, the Orthodox world and the non alike. And he has a good demeanor about him. I know because we talk sometimes privately, and I say, what do you think? He said, well, we just have to be patient. And some of these things are really off the wall for us. I mean, there's no way we're going to accept this kind of stuff. But we have to continue to discuss and to see. And the trick, well, maybe I shouldn't use that word, the genius of the dialogue is to know what you say today and what effect it will have on what needs to be said next year or 3 years from now. Because these things come back and hit us in the face. In Baltimore, you said. In Balamand, you said. In Ravenna, you said. Now what are you saying? You're changing your position? And for the Orthodox, that's very important for us to be very cautious and very precise on what are we talking about. And the tendency a lot of times, not so much with the Catholics, but with others, they pull it out of context. They pull it out. There was one time, one of the priests that is from Poland, and he pulls out his New Testament and he recites to us in Greek from St. Paul. And you see, he says, even Paul says, well, what does Paul say? To the Jew, I become a Jew. To the Greek, I become a Greek. To this one, I become that. And this. So there's flexibility in Paul. And the retort from the archbishop was, yes, I commend you for reading the New Testament in very good Greek, he says. Very good. You read it with great comprehension and great style. But why don't you read the next verse, he says, which I do all of these things to win them for Christ. Not to make a change in doctrine, but I do it to win them for Christ. The goal is the same. And Christ is what? The truth. So I say this. Shut the microphone. We finished the Cyprus statement last year or so. And now we just had the meeting in Crete to which I was. I started with Abergynevi in Wales, in Canterbury. I did not go to Addis Ababa. I was in Cyprus, and now this recent one in Crete. And we are, you see, you want to take subjects that are relatively safe. You don't want to go to the controversial ones. And that was Athenagoras' advice. Because if you go to the points that were different, the dialogue is doomed. The point is to build a tradition of points of agreement and commonality. And there's where we are on safe ground, but we need the wisdom to articulate it in such a way that we don't make mistakes for the future. But we are consistent in what we say, and we build on what we say so that we can come to the tough issues. Unitism was never resolved. It's not resolved. And now we'll see what's going to happen with the papacy. But the issue is ecclesiological, no question about it. There's no question about it. With the Anglicans now, we're going to talk about anthropology. I mean, what do I mean? Not the science of anthropology, but Christian anthropology. Who is man? Now, what do you call him? Human being, man, individual, hypostases, what? What do all these things mean? And then, what is that relationship to God, to one another, and in the community of the church? So it's a pretty extensive subject, which again we caucused, and I think in 20 minutes we had we had analyzed the subject. We said, okay, let's go have our coffee now. We did our work. The Anglicans kept caucusing. So we came back and said, well, have you done your work? Well, the Orthodox said, Archbishop Metropolitan Callistos says, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, this is how we break it out, this is how we end it. And they looked at us and said, and you're in agreement? Yes. Yes, we're in agreement. Well, he said, apparently the Orthodox do work a little differently. We're still struggling. Take your time. So in the end, they pretty much accepted our scheme, and the assignments will be made, and papers will be prepared, and we'll continue with the dialogue, yes, this year in Cambridge, in England, will be going in September. I believe that was what we decided, but things always change. So, and there again, we have to help the Anglicans, if we can help. They have a real, real problem. They have a real crisis. And they're going to, they are inevitably, it looks like a division in the United States. Archbishop Rowan Williams was a member of the dialogue. He was in Abergynevi when I was there before he became the Archbishop of Canterbury. Very sympathetic to the Orthodox, quite knowledgeable, has written several books on Orthodox and appreciates the Orthodox teaching. But he certainly has his hands full. And we're kind of in the middle. So we need to help the Anglicans and we need to help the Catholics. Because our position on the Catholic issues, men priests, not women priests, and that's one of their big issues, and the other is the celibacy of the clergy, that crisis. And with the Anglicans, it's the same thing, the ordination of women and bishops and homosexuals. These are very, very serious issues that are hitting at the core of these two churches. And they look to the Orthodox to say, please help us articulate the Orthodox Christian position, which of course we do, because we don't call these things into question.